I'll give a variety of sermons in our time together, but I want to begin tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing, by addressing the concept of Bible basics. And at first, it may appear that we know all there is to know about the Bible and the basics thereof. But what has happened in the last years, in the last few years, in the Lord's church, in various places in our nation? All of a sudden, people are doing things in the church or are saying things are okay to do in the church. And I'm always puzzled, like, how does anyone reach that conclusion? And at one point, it occurred to me that I think if there was a better understanding of how we are to see the Word of God and approach the use of the Word of God and our understanding of the Word of God, it is very likely that we would never get to a point of having those errors among us. And those things are heartbreaking when they occur. When people that we've known and loved for all of their lives all of a sudden aren't with us anymore, it just breaks my heart when that happens. And it's like, okay, what have I not preached through the years that I need to preach? And how can I help? And so that's the object here. And I don't in any way want to be insulting to anyone with anything that I present ever. And I will say up front that as questions come to your mind, don't hesitate before we're through this week to take me aside and say, hey, you said this and this and this. Can we talk about that? That's always fine with me. Now, I will warn you, I do have notes, but I rarely follow them. And so if you say to me, you said this, 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 and this, I'm liable to say, I did? Wow, that sounds pretty good. I may or may not remember. But we can talk about anything while I'm here. And my concern is for our souls. I intend for us to be in heaven together. That is my goal. That is my desire. And that is the work that I do in hopes of that home that awaits us all. And so I'm going to talk about some things that you may think are very elementary, and they really are. But hopefully along the way, there'll be sufficient application for all who are God's children to be built up in the most holy faith. Now, I have a PowerPoint for tonight and tomorrow night. After that, it'll just be old-fashioned paper. I think this is the file I wanted to download, I think. If it's not, I'm sorry. We'll get through it anyway. And so here we go. Maybe. What do I point at? There we go. So how is God revealed? Well, he's revealed one way in nature. And the song that we just sang mentions that, because it talks about there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. So I think those words by Isaac Watts, written a long time ago, I think that's just an amazing insight into the evidence of the existence of God. Now, we have some verses that point to nature as being those, as being a revelation of God. And in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. So God's attributes, many of them are invisible. And it names two in this passage, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been made clearly seen. And so that's such an amazing passage to me. What cannot be seen can be seen. So this is obviously figurative in seeing, and we see this by faith. And his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Well, who's without excuse? Those who do not believe in Almighty God are without excuse. Those who would say there is no such thing as God are without excuse. And the Bible is just kind of in your face like that, and always has been. Take, for example, the very beginning of the Word of God, which says, "In the beginning, God." There's not an introduction that goes on for 20 or 50 pages explaining how this came to be or how it could come to be. It's just, here you go, "In the beginning, God." And then it jumps from that to another type of statement that can be seen as pretty abrupt. "In the beginning, God created." And so we have the existence of God, and we have God with the ability to create. And God's ability to create, unlike ours, is that He spoke into existence that which had not previously existed. And so from nothing, everything is at God's decree. And so nature reveals that to us. How do we know about God? How can we understand about the basic foundation of God and the fact of God? Well, because we're here, aren't we? We're on the earth, aren't we? And that alone is sufficient. Now, when someone says, "Well, I got to have something better than that." All right. If you got to have something better than that, look up. Because Psalms 97 verse 6 says, "The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory." And Psalms 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." And so everywhere we look in the universe, the fact of the existence of all that is will tell us, I didn't do that, nobody like me could do that, and no individual human or no collective groups of humans could ever create the earth that we're on and the universe of which we only see a very, very small part. And that's why the scriptures can conclude in Psalms 14 verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And so we have from the beginning nature itself saying God exists. Now, there's no details there. But we can see, because of nature, that God does exist. If we can't agree on that basic step, we're not going to get very far in reasoning about God. Because until someone says, "Yes, I acknowledge that God exists," you're not going to get anywhere talking about the church. And sometimes we get caught up in talking about things about the Lord's church, which are true and wonderful and beautiful, and the person we're talking to hasn't really decided about the existence of God yet. And if we are that far apart and don't know it, it's a real tragedy, because we're doing our best, but this person isn't there yet. And we need to help them get from where they are to where they need to be in understanding things of God. Now, God is not only revealed in nature, but He's also revealed in His Word. And we know these verses. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And so we have a source for the specifics of faith that are referred to in the Word of God. And that faith is so essential that if we do not have it, we cannot please God. It can't happen. Because he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Anyone who would come to God has to acknowledge that God is real, that God exists, and that He is a rewarder. Or in other words, that He has the power to reward those who diligently seek Him. So again, these are the basic building blocks of Christianity, and these are the basic building blocks of faith in God, the faith that promises to save. The psalmist said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And hopefully we, like the psalmist, let the word be a lamp to our feet, and we are delighted with the statutes that are revealed in that word. In New Testament times, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word "study" is one of those words from the early 1600s that has changed in meaning. It is not like we would go do our homework and therefore study. It instead denotes the degree of effort put into the task. And that's why other translations on this particular passage, like the New American Standard, says be diligent. And so where the old King James has study, other translations denote the effort. And that's the meaning, the foundational meaning of that word. And so this is to say that those who would follow God and believe in Him will be diligent. They'll give it their all. They will give it their best. And we know what that means. If you have a class that's difficult in school, it may be really, really tough to pull out a C. It may be really, really hard. You can't imagine getting an A in that class, but you're going to give it everything you've got in order to get the grade that you get. Now, that is different from being an A student without having to study and just messing around and getting a C at the end of the class. Big difference. When it comes to serving God, this is not messing around, because our eternal salvation is at stake. So we want to get this right. And when we read passages like this that say be diligent, and other translations will say do your best, give it your all, well, what are we trying to do? We're trying to present ourselves approved to God. In other words, approved by Him according to His standard. And in order to do that, we need to be individuals who are workers. Now, I work at a regular job in addition to preaching. And through the years, I've seen people who worked and I've seen people who didn't. And most jobs have that. If there's any number of people where you work, you probably could name people who are really, really doing their best. And then you have people that just, you know, they just don't do much. And so the company I work for owns lumber yards. And yes, through the years, people have been caught sleeping on the plywood piles out back, you know, when they're supposed to be helping customers. It's like, well, is that a worker? No, that person's lazy. They're just lazy. That's all there is to it. Well, as God's people, we're to be workers, every one of us. And there's a task for each one of us according to our abilities within our assigned roles in the Lord's church. So there's always something that we can do, someone that we can help. And if we will do that from a heart of faith, then we will never need to be ashamed. It doesn't say that we have to outdo everybody. That's not the point at all. The point is, whatever talents God has blessed us with, we do our best with that talent. And if we were to say someone is a one talent person, and somebody else is a 100 talent person, somebody else may be a tenth of a talent person, whatever it may be, in whatever measurement, we do our best. We do our best. And when we do our best, then we're giving it our all to glorify God. And there's no shame in that. But now, also part of that passage is to rightly divide the word of truth. So this is very, very important. The word of God is to be rightly divided or accurately handled. And to accurately handle the word of truth is very, very important. However, as we can conclude, if it's possible to rightly divide the Word of God, it's also possible to wrongly divide the Word of God. So if it's possible to get it wrong, we really need to be careful that we get it right. We really want to. Now, we would understand that if we diffused bombs for a living. You remember those tales of someone that's nervous with this bomb about to go off, and somebody says, clip the red wire, pause, 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 and then they say, after you've clipped the green wire? And it's like, oh, it's just, you really want to be careful with that. And so it is with the Word of God. We don't want to get anything wrong. We don't want to get it out of order. We want to do it exactly right. And we want to end up being sanctified or set apart as God's own people through His Word, which is truth. And so one of the attributes of God is that he is truth. And that is so amazing about the attributes of God. Remember the passage that talks about God and lying? Remember it says God cannot lie. It is not in his nature to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Now, when we think about that for more than a split second, it should remind us of how amazing God is and how we're not God, right? Because all of us are capable of being deceptive in one way or another. But that is not an attribute of God. And so whenever we are given the word that reveals God and we're told that his word is truth, then that is God's attributes revealed to us as much as he wants us to know of his truths. And so we have that truth, and we want to rightly divide it. We want to hear that word of truth, which is also synonymous with the gospel of our salvation. The gospel being, of course, the good news. And if our task is to rightly divide the word of truth, then we have to learn the difference between what's right and what's wrong. And sometimes we get behind in our education. The people that were addressed in the book of Hebrews should have been further along in their development, but they weren't. And instead of the writer being able to go ahead and give more advanced principles to them to learn, instead they needed to start over. They needed to go back to the basics because they weren't mature. They were spiritual babies. And sometimes we can be as well, because those who are spiritually mature will have the wisdom to help themselves and others discern the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. Now, along the way, that means that someone will exercise good judgment more than they exercise poor judgment. How do we get to that point? Well, we get to that point many times by making mistakes and surviving. And you know, everyone who cares about us will say, don't make the same mistakes I did. Please, don't do those mistakes over again. You don't need to. Sometimes we listen and sometimes we don't. But over the course of time, we learn what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And so this is a process. It's not an event. Just because we're baptized does not mean we immediately know the difference between good and evil. Temptation still continues. We will still continue to struggle with those things that are right or wrong. But along the way, we can ask ourselves questions like, have I been a Christian for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? Or have I been a Christian for 1 year 20 times? Because a lot of times in the Lord's church, I end up seeing people who've been around in a congregation for a long time, and they're still doing things that a first-year Christian would do. We don't accept that in other areas of life unless they're developmentally delayed. And when someone is developmentally delayed in the education system, we take that into account. But when someone is not, we expect them to advance, to progress, to mature in judgment and in knowledge and in wisdom. And so a congregation has to have individuals who will grow and grow and grow in their knowledge and faith in God. And that can only happen with the Word of God. That can only happen when someone is willing to make the basis of who they're going to be the truths of God's Word. If we ever reach the point where we just say, you know, I don't really need this book anymore. I've got it down. I've got everything I need, and I'll just help you. That is so arrogant, because it basically says we're okay turning away from God, and we're really not. And so when we do turn towards the Bible, though, what are we going to see? And this becomes a huge issue in the religious world today. I know if any of us have paid attention to the news at all, in the last 3 years, we've heard a lot about this poll and that poll relating to politics. Well, there are also polls taken about many other subjects, including how we as a nation see the Bible. What do we think of the Word of God? And so this was a 2011 Gallup poll. And there, of those polled, 30% said the Bible's words are inspired. Some 49% said the Bible's thoughts are inspired. Some 17% said the Bible, it's just a book of stories. Just a book of stories. Well, those three areas are very, very interesting to me. Because when we say to someone, we follow the Bible in our church, a lot of times people will say, so do we. And they do, they think, don't they? Or do they? Well, it depends on what the Bible is to them. So I'm listening to a couple of individuals recently talk about, they go to this same mega denominational church in the Sacramento area. And they were talking about their experience at this particular church. And so I'm listening, you know, and I'm always glad to talk about church, you know, but I couldn't join in this conversation, and you'll see why in a minute. One of the fellows said, well, where do you go during the worship? Oh, well, that was a strange question. Where do you go during the worship? And this one lady said, well, I usually go over here. Where do you go? And the man says, well, I go to the cafeteria. It's like, well, yeah, it has a cafeteria, you know. So it's like, what? Why would they go anywhere during the worship? And the man said, I just can't handle the volume of the music. Said, the bass, you know, the bass is just so loud and it's thump, 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 thump. And he said, I just can't take that. So I have to leave. It's like, oh. Okay. Now, had they turned to me and said, does the thumping of the bass bother you in your worship? You know what? What? That's a foreign concept to us. The reason it's a foreign concept to us is because the Bible is more than a story. But if you're going to have a thump, thump, thump experience and an exciting wave your hands, ride the roller coaster experience in religion, you're going to have to do something about the Bible. You're going to have to make sure it doesn't mean much to you in order for things like that to be okay. Now, I don't believe I'm exaggerating. I don't believe I'm exaggerating at all. So let's look at this. If the Bible is simply a book of stories, then that just means it's interesting to read. It's fun to read. There will be some stories with a point. There will be some things to learn. We can learn some good values. Then, if that's the case, and it's only a book of stories, then it really is no different than any other book of stories. Now, I have a very large fiction selection in my library. And I love turn-of-the-century novels from the 1800s to the 1900s, that century. And I love westerns, and I love old-fashioned love stories. And so Jean Stratton Porter, The Girl of the Limberlost, The Harvester. If you've never read those, you're missing a treat. Although my grandkids just kind of wrinkle their nose when I tell them these things. If you've never thrilled at a Western by Zane Grey or by the great Northwest stories of James Oliver Curwood or a dog story by him or a Western by Max Brand. I'm sorry. Many of you aren't familiar with these authors, but they're wonderful. They're also public domain, and I download them onto a thumb drive, and I play them in my car as I travel in my work. And so I'm driving down the road, paying attention, of course, listening about the horse Alcatraz in the last few weeks, a story by Max Brand. It's a great story. There's some great values there, but it's just a story. Understand that when the Bible is just a story, you read that story and then you go on to another story because it's just a story. Some individuals who used to be with us in our fellowship have reached a point where the Bible is just a story to them. And so one of them said, how did we ever begin to think of the Bible as a rule book? Well, could it be? Because it is. How did we ever begin? How do you get to the point where you say something like that? The only way you can is if you've got to push things aside in order to justify current behaviors. And that is true. The second one, if God deems a person worthy of his salvation, God can and will certainly save that person, book, chapter, and verse notwithstanding. And so this person is passionate about the salvation of all. Unfortunately, what he has looked at here and what he has concluded is that there is a concept called universal salvation where everybody will be saved because God wants them to be saved. Well, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent, you know. That the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God wants us to change from not following him to following him. And so what this person is saying in a Facebook post a few years ago is that it really doesn't make any difference what the Bible says. God's going to save people when he wants to save them. And it's but a short step from that to say, well, there's saved people in every religion, and so we don't need to worry about converting anybody. They'll be okay. God will take care of them. And that literally is what is noised abroad. And so the last one, I'm sorry, this is just pretty insulting. It really is. Reading the Bible intelligently, so we'll pause there. In other words, if you're intelligent enough, you'll come to this conclusion that's before us. If you're not, then you probably won't get it. Okay, so I'm among the confused. I don't know about you. I just don't get this reasoning. Reading the Bible intelligently, we understand that it is not generally a blueprint, a constitution, or a law book. It is a story, a grand narrative of God's redemptive engagement with his creation. Now, when you start down the road of like a Max Lucado from years ago, you have these amazing statements that sound so good, and they lead nowhere. Because all of a sudden, people who once were with us, as these three were, are out there saying, the Bible is just something to look at, but it's not that much to pay attention to. So let's look at what the Bible does say. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture. Referring to the Word of God, given by inspiration or is God breathed, profitable for all of these things, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So all of the things that we need for our spiritual existence and a relationship with God, so that we might be perfect. And this language in here has to do with completeness. It has to do with all that is sufficient in a relationship with God, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It also says, Hebrews 4 verse 12, that this Word of God is living. The word is quick in the Old King James, but the word is living. And so the Word of God is different than any other story. I may thrill at a Zane Grey story or a Max Brand story or a James Oliver Curwood story, but those aren't living stories. They don't have the life that we need spiritually within their words, but the Word of God is living, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Well, whenever Jesus talked about the Word of God, he said there, if in verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not. So Jesus said that his very words were important. He didn't say, I hope you like the stories. I hope they're current. He didn't say, let me just give you a grand thought to ponder. He said, no, I want you to pay attention to my words. And the words themselves are to be believed. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. And so the words of Jesus were very, very important. So 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us about Old Testament prophecies and how they came to be. The individuals who spoke those prophecies so long ago, they didn't just make those things up and give them. They were speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word moved here has to do with a sailing term. It's used as a sailing term, and it's like the wind against a sail. And when someone said, I am going to speak the will of God. When God used them as His voice in among mankind, they could not help but speak the things that God wanted them to say. Now, Jeremiah got tired of that. And if you read some of the prophet's tasks, they delivered a lot of bad news. And wouldn't that get old? And Jeremiah said, I'm through. I'm not going to do this anymore. But that wasn't for him, because he said, His word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I tried to stop speaking the will of God. I tried to stop saying those things that God wanted me to say. I couldn't stop. I had to say what God wanted me to say. And understand that every word that is in God's Old Testament and in God's New Testament is of vital importance. Every word. Now, in fact, it goes beyond that. Look what Jesus said regarding the law of Moses. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus is speaking of the Hebrew alphabet. And the jot in the Hebrew alphabet is the smallest letter. In other words, the most insignificant letter in the Hebrew language. Now, the tittle or little horn or a point or an extremity is an accent mark. And the accent mark is circled on the right there. That little flourish, that little horn at the top, changes that letter from one to another. And that little piece that's circled in the middle there, likewise, changes the meaning of that letter. And so a little accent mark changes a letter, which changes a word, which changes the meaning. And Jesus is saying those are all going to be preserved. They're all going to be kept. Not a single one of those things will be lost. Well, was Jesus giving a promise that was fulfilled? If you study how the Old Testament was preserved, of course, this was in the days before printers. And if you told somebody, hey, I've got a job for you. I want you to go copy the book of Isaiah and come back as soon as you're finished. Chances are you wouldn't see him for a year or two. And that may be the task, you know. But imagine taking an Old Testament scroll in the Hebrew language and copying it exactly. Now, that's what Jesus said was going to happen, remember? And so those who copied the Old Testament had specific rules. And some of these rules are some of these things that are here before you to the point that, like number 5, no letter could connect with or overlap another letter. The distance between each letter was measured by a single hair or thread so that it would not be confused with anything other than what it was supposed to be. This was an exact process in the days when individuals didn't have the advantages that we have today. There was one group of individuals who copied the biblical text from about AD 500 to 950. And what they did was assign a numerical value to each Hebrew letter. So in our equivalent, it'd be like A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, etc. They assigned a numeric value to every Hebrew letter. Then they would copy from the original manuscript to a new page, and then they would add up the value of the new page to see if it matched the value of the old. Now, if it didn't match, of course they would check their math first. You know, the original, that line added up to 10,033. What's the new line? 10,034. Well, that's close enough. No, it wasn't. They checked their math, and if it added up the same, they had to go back until it was perfect. When they found the error, then a determination was made. Can we correct this to where it's obvious that it's what it's supposed to be? Do we need to strike this word? Do we need to strike this line? Do we need to start the page over? And they were that painstaking in preserving the Word of God. Well, how did they do? In the late 1940s, there was, according to the stories, a shepherd looking for a goat. And he threw a rock in a hole in a cliff, and he heard something break. Well, it was pottery that broke, and that was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's some 40,000 scrolls in those caves that represent the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they have all or portions of every Old Testament book except the Old Testament book of Esther. These copies were at least 1,000 years older than the copies of Old Testament Hebrew that was being used at the time to create the Bibles and the Bible translations of the 1940s. And so many skeptics said, all right, we'll see just how terrible the translations are. And so they compared the ancient manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the manuscripts of the Hebrew alphabets that were being used in the 1940s, and there were no real discernible differences in them. And so the providence of God is true, and Jesus' word of prophecy regarding the Old Testament is likewise true. Well, in the New Testament, we find the process of inspiration explained, that which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so when individuals were inspired to write the books of the New Testament, they were used according to God's desire and according to their ability to record God's exact truths. Now, it does not, as Wiest comments, imply mechanical dictation. He didn't turn them into robots. He used them for who they were, to write his exact truths. And as a result of that, Luke, who was a physician and historian, by scholars, I'm told, I don't know these things for myself, that his Greek is the purest and most beautiful. And Paul's Greek was far more involved and difficult than John's. Paul was at the feet of Gamaliel, highly educated. You know, John's knowledge of Greek would have been like the Apostle Peter's, rough Galilean fisherman, you might say. And yet, whether it was the pure Greek of Luke, the difficult Greek of Paul, or the simple Greek of John and the Apostle Peter, every bit of it is correct for grammar and syntax. And so it is that the Holy Spirit observed the rules of Greek grammar as they existed in the common or Koine Greek of that time. And that is just pretty phenomenal. Now, how do we know things like this? Well, one of the reasons we can know about this is because of the evidence that's among the manuscripts. There's two manuscripts in the British Museum in London, the Sinaiticus and Alexandrius. And Cassie and I have been to that museum and have seen both of those transcripts. And in that rare book room of the British Museum, it was absolutely amazing. I expected there to be an army of guards there, you know, and there weren't. Now, they're in glass cases, and I'm sure those are wired with alarms and cameras, etc. But you're wandering through these ancient documents, and all of a sudden you come to the religious area, and here are these manuscripts from just laying there. And it's like, ooh, what do I do? How do I properly show appreciation for what to me is the clearest evidence of the providential care of God for His Word that I've ever seen? It's absolutely amazing to see those. And there are in existence over 20,000 New Testament fragments and manuscripts from the early centuries of the church. There's a third rare manuscript of the New Testament, and it is in Rome. But all of these things show that God's Word was provided very carefully, one word at a time, and it has been preserved to this present age, one word at a time. So what does that mean? So we've got the Scriptures, and we have the Word of God. What are we going to do with it? Well, whatever the Scriptures mean, I would hope we could agree, the Scriptures can't mean nothing. We can't say they have no meaning, but let me show you how some have taken the scriptures and twisted them to where they absolutely have no meaning today. Now, remember that the concept is that the scriptures could be difficult to understand. Sometimes people say, well, I have to get a translation that is easy enough for me to understand. And I'll talk about translations tomorrow evening. God never intended for the scriptures to be at a kindergarten level. He never intended that at all. Here we have the Apostle Peter talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul. And what the Apostle Peter said was, you know, some things that Paul has written, they're hard to understand. Who were they hard for? Well, they were even difficult for the Apostle Peter, I think. And just because someone was used to give God's word did not always mean that they understood everything they had just delivered. The Old Testament prophets certainly didn't. And so Peter's saying, you know, some of the stuff that Paul writes, it's tough. However, what he said, what happens? Those people that are unlearned and unstable, they twist those truths. So Peter knew what they meant, but what they were fighting in the church in those days was that some people were taking the scriptures and twisting what they meant, and they were doing things that weren't right at all. And he said, you can't do that. You can't do that at all, because if you do that, it will be to your own destruction. And so he then said, seeing you're aware of this, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. How could somebody fall from their own steadfastness if they twist the scriptures? And so Peter's saying, don't do that. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's the way that a person, and he labeled this in his blog, the ways that progressive Christians interpret the Bible. Progressive Christians. Okay. Well, you have to start with, well, the Bible's not literal. And you have to start, well, the Bible's not infallible. There's a lot of inconsistencies and contradictions. And you just pray to find out what it means. Okay, now that's the top four. Okay, it's not literal, it's not infallible, it has errors, in other words. There's a lot of inconsistencies and contradictions. Let's just pray. Now, the Bible never tells us to pray for truth. We can pray for wisdom, but truth is given. Truth has been given to us. We just need to study it and understand it. And so this, of course, is very, very wrong. Then they say, well, they use the scripture and tradition and reason and experience. And that sounds good until you end up thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, that means if they don't like the scripture, they'll just use what they've always done. If they can't use what they've always done, they'll just use what they think needs to be done or what some of them has experienced. And so, all in all, number five means the scriptures really doesn't mean much. Number six says there's no one right way to interpret a passage. And so, this becomes one of those, whatever you think, interpret it however you want, we're all going to heaven. See you there. Number seven, let's use original languages. True. Let's use the best available scholarship. Debatable, because what is the best available scholarship? Where are you getting that? Okay. Number nine, read passages in context. Yes. Consider the historical, socio-political context. And this is another one of those passages that sounds so good until you read more about it and you realize that some of what they're saying is, you know, Paul was just a man that hated women. And so let's just throw out anything he had to say that we don't like. And so that's what concepts like historical, socio-political context has to do. We'll have a hermeneutic of compassion, love, and justice. Now, you can't have any justice left if all you're going to have is compassion and love. And what that means is come as you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you are, no matter what you've ever been, you'll be fine. And that's what that hermeneutic means. Canon within a canon. That is so fascinating because they've come up with some theories that, you know, when printers some years ago wanted to emphasize the words of Christ, remember they printed the words of Christ in red? And so you'll find some Bibles that have the words of Christ in red, and it can be really neat to look at those. And so there are some who've said, well, the canon within the canon is we can ignore everything that's not in red, and we'll just be red-letter Christians. And by that, they mean is we will just do social good. They forget that Jesus also had some things to say when he overthrew the tables of the money changers. And when he talked to the scribes and Pharisees and called them hypocrites, those were in red letters too. He was very scathing against those who had ignored the word of God. And so, but a canon within a canon says it's just a social gospel. Let's just do good things and we'll all be fine. They allow the scripture to interpret scripture, which is fine. But they say, you know, we reject certain passages and theologies in the Bible. And then we embrace fellow Christians in community, meaning everything that anyone wants to do is just fine with them. Now, this person is an ordained Methodist pastor. He's also a college professor in Denver. And so this is a progressive hermeneutic, a progressive way to interpret the Word of God. And here was his conclusion after all of these things. He said, employing this approach leaves me with no question in my mind that homosexuality between consenting adults in a committed monogamous relationship is not sinful. How would you ever get to a point where you would think that that decision for that lifestyle would be okay? And try to justify it from the scriptures. The only way you can possibly get there is to take the scriptures and make them mean nothing. And so today, when we talk to individuals about the Word of God, we need to know, what do they think of the Word of God? Do they realize that it's possible to twist the scriptures and fall from God's approval? Do they realize that? Do they realize that we can become wicked using the scriptures wrong? Until they do, we can't progress. And so, as we study with individuals, we love them with all of our hearts, but we can't accept the false doctrines that they believe and that they conclude from twisting the Word of God. So what does that do to us? It makes our task huge. It makes our task so large because we want to show great respect. We want to be very nice with individuals. We never want to be rude. We always want to say, here's what the Bible says. And when someone says, oh, that doesn't mean anything to me, it's like, oh, but you know, the words are important. The words are essential. And in fact, one time, Jesus even used the tense of a word to prove that there's life after death. So we've got Jesus talking about the letters, Jesus talking about the accent marks, the Holy Spirit inspiring the words, Jesus himself proving that that all had great meaning. And we just can't ignore those things in our day. So when we pay attention to the words, when we pay attention to the New Testament that is our testament, what that means is we will say, how were those people saved in that day? How were they saved in the beginning of the church? Can we do that? Yes, we can. How did they worship in the beginning of the church? Can we do that? Yes, we can. What kind of a life did they lead? Can we do that? Yes, we can. And we know that because of the words of the Word of God. May the Lord bless us not to just look for stories, not to just think about the thoughts, even though both the stories and the thoughts are grand, but to dig deeper and to understand the words that we might be certain in the hope of our salvation.